Beloved congregation, we have just commemorated the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon all flesh as the beginning of the worldwide ministry of the Holy Spirit, the worldwide administration of the covenant of grace. Until that moment, the church was limited to one nation. Stephen refers to her as the church in the wilderness. And what happens on the day of Pentecost is that now the wild branches of the Gentiles are being grafted into that olive tree that Paul talks about in Romans 11. Gentiles are being brought into the household of God. And we have seen before how remarkably this began to unfold. How, first of all, we observe a mighty work of God among the Samaritans. Philip was a very instrumental in that ministry among the Samaritans. But we have also seen that God dramatically took the number one enemy of the young Christian congregation in Jerusalem, and he took that enemy and transformed him into a mighty instrument to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we considered how God took hold of Saul of Tarsus, how he conquered the heart of that man, a man with extraordinary gifts, a man with an extraordinary knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, which was the Bible of the apostles. A man who, the moment he was converted, could not refrain himself, and immediately he goes out and immediately he begins to preach Christ. And that's what he did wherever he went. And then we saw how in Acts 13, how he and Barnabas were separated by the people of the congregation of Antioch. Antioch, which was the first Gentile congregation, which was remarkable. And Antioch, which became the launching pad from which the ministry of the gospel went forth, first into Asia Minor, and ultimately it would go into Europe itself. A congregation where believers were called Christians for the very first time. And then we followed Paul. First, how he went to the island of Cyprus. And then how he returned to Asia Minor. And that wherever he went, the simple and faithful preaching of the gospel bore fruit. And the book of Acts records it so very simply. It describes the fruit of the ministry so very simply when time and again it tells us that the Gentiles believed what they heard. They believed the gospel regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the message that Paul preached in the synagogue of Antioch, of Pisidia, when he ended his sermon, his remarkable sermon, with that bold gospel declaration. And when he said to his entire audience, "Be it known unto you, men and brethren, that through this man whom we preach, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and that all who believe in him will be justified." That means they will be pardoned. And now we arrive at a point where Paul and Barnabas were compelled to return to Jerusalem, to return to what is known as the Mother Church. And later in Galatians 4, Paul actually refers to Jerusalem as the mother of us all, the Mother Church. And why? Why does he have to go to Jerusalem? Well, a serious issue arose among the converted Jews who saw many Gentiles coming to conversion. And those Jewish believers, those men of Judea, they said, "Wait a moment. We cannot embrace these people unless they are also circumcised like we are. And Paul, and you know what a devout Jewish scholar he was, how committed he was to the Old Testament scripture, and yet Paul so understood the gospel that he realized that this would be a very serious error. Anyway, to make a long story short, as a result, we read together that the church is determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And that's where it brings us to our text for today. So I want to read again verses 6 through 12 of Acts 15. Please turn there with me. Acts 15, verses 6 through 12. And there we read God's word in our text. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So today we will focus on Peter's address to the Council of Jerusalem. Council consisting of the apostles and the elders. We would say to the consistory of the congregation of Jerusalem. So in this address, he speaks about his preaching of the gospel. And secondly, about God's endorsement of his preaching of the gospel. And thirdly, he summarizes the message of the gospel. So Peter's address regarding his preaching of the gospel, God's endorsement of the gospel, and God's message of the gospel. Congregation, the reason why this council was so important is because here at this council, the newly formed New Testament church had to come to grips once and for all with what is the core message of the gospel. And what is it that we must require of those who embrace that gospel? And so Paul and Barnabas, especially Paul, recognized that what was going on here was Satan's subtle attempt to corrupt the gospel. Satan's subtle attempt to make the gospel a conditional gospel. To transform the gospel into a message that said, unless you meet certain requirements, unless you live up to certain standards, you cannot be saved. That's rather dramatic language. That's just what it says in verse 1. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And so there were among those Jewish believers who made the radical assertion that unless those Gentiles would be willing to be circumcised and to submit to those conditions, they could not possibly be saved. And Paul realized how very serious that was. Because obviously circumcision was God's appointed sacrament. But what Paul understood with great clarity is that that sacrament had ceased. He understood that the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ by shedding His blood on the cross and rising again and having ascended on high, He understood very well that that put an end to that entire bloody ceremonial worship. And He realized, ultimately, that by insisting that these Gentile believers be circumcised, that ultimately that was a denial of what Christ had accomplished on the cross. And Paul understood how essential it is that when we preach the gospel, that we preach an unconditional gospel. You know, somehow it's in our DNA as fallen human beings that we are naturally inclined towards wanting something that is conditional, something whereby I can meet certain conditions and then make myself acceptable and pleasing to God. That's nothing that's old. Congregation, more than once during my years of ministry, I've met with people, and when I would inquire about their spiritual well-being and ask them if they had ever felt inclined to go to the Lord's table, and I wouldn't just ask that out of nowhere. I would ask that question because I felt that perhaps this person ought to be able to come to the Lord's table. And I don't know how often I would hear them say, but Pastor, I'm not good enough yet. Not good enough yet? Then what is it that would make you good enough? And then what would surface is this whole idea, well, if I could only stop doing this, and if I could only clean up my life here, if I could only meet all kinds of conditions, perhaps then I would be qualified to come. What a profound misunderstanding of the gospel. But there are all kinds of ways in which this whole conditional element can be introduced into the proclamation of the Word of God. For instance, when we take the marks of grace and we make them the conditions of grace. When we say, your knowledge of sin has to be this deep, it has to be this long, and you must experience certain things, and only then do you qualify for coming to Christ. Now, you know from me, from my preaching, that I often emphasize that a true believer, they know why they come to Christ. The Holy Spirit, as I've pointed out, He makes room in the heart for Christ. But we may not make the fruits of His work, the marks of His work, we may not elevate them to standards. Because then we are turning the Word of God, we're turning the gospel into a conditional message. That's why some commentators call chapter 15 not only the very center of the book of Acts, which it is, but they call it the most important chapter in the book of Acts. And so what happened in Jerusalem is, in a way you could say, it was the first synod of the New Testament church. And I am somewhat hesitant to use that term because there are some similarities between what happened then and what's going to happen this week in our own federation of churches. And there are other things that do not agree with what we will be doing this week. But one thing this meeting and our synod in this coming week have in common is that we have a gathering of office bearers who will then use their collective wisdom, to address the issues that come before it. And here, the leaders of the churches, also of those new Gentile churches, they realized in order to resolve this dispute, in order to come to a biblical understanding of how they had to deal with the Gentiles, that it required the collective wisdom of the church to come. And so they were simply practicing what we read in the book of Proverbs, that in the multitude of counselors there is safety. In the multitude of counselors there is wisdom. Now, it's obvious from verse 6, or verse 7 rather, that this matter generated a very lively debate. It says, and when there had been much disputing. Now, the word disputing does not necessarily mean that it was a gathering with hot heads and cold hearts. It doesn't mean that they necessarily were arguing with each other. It just means that they had a very intense and very in-depth discussion. And rightfully so, because so much was at stake. The apostles realized, especially Paul and Barnabas, they realized that if the church would make a wrong decision here, it would very negatively impact their continued ministry among the Gentiles. And then we see how that Peter arises. It says, Peter rose up and said unto them. And then Peter delivers a remarkable message. We need to realize, of course, that all we have here is a summary of that message, the main points of that message. What we need to also realize, congregation, is that this is the very last time that we will hear Peter speak. These are the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. In the rest of the book of Acts, we no longer read about Peter. Now, of course, in Galatians, the Apostle Paul talks about Peter. He talks about the meeting that he had with Peter when Peter was waffling, when Peter was halting between two opinions, when he was trying to appease the men of Judea. And then Paul confronted him again with his inconsistency and ultimately dealing with the very same issue. But here, Peter rises and, moved by the Holy Spirit, delivers a remarkable address. So first of all, the man who speaks here, Peter, is very, very conscious of his calling to preach, but also very conscious of God's sovereignty in having raised him up to be a preacher of the gospel. We know that until his last day, Peter never got over what he did to his master. History tells us that Peter essentially wept till his dying day. Peter could not hear the crowing of a rooster without the tears flowing down his face and being reminded that he, of all people, he who had so boldly confessed, "Thou art the Christ, we believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God." Peter, who had denied his master three times. Peter, who should have been dismissed by Christ. Christ could have said, "I cannot use a fickle man like you. I cannot use a flawed man like you." But we know that Jesus did the contrary. In John 21, we read when Jesus appears to his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, how wonderfully and how effectively he restored Peter into his office. We know that he already restored their own personal relationship when he appeared to him privately, an appearance about which we don't know anything and we don't need to know. But here by the Sea of Tiberias, Christ restores him publicly, and yet in such a way that Peter was reminded of what he had done and how unworthy he was of such a privilege, of such a favor. Three times he had denied him. Three times Jesus asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" And finally he broke down and said, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." "Okay," Jesus said, "go and feed my sheep." And it's this Peter who now arises. A Peter who understands. He said, a good while ago, "God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel." The same mouth that denied Christ three times, by that same mouth, Peter now boldly proclaims the name of Christ. The congregation, what is true for Peter is ultimately true for every minister of the gospel. And that is that there is only one reason why I stand before you. It's because God sovereignly has made choice that you, by my mouth, would hear the word of the gospel. But of course, Peter is also specifically referring to what happened in the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the story that's recorded in Acts 10. And we know what God did to get Peter to go to Cornelius. Even though Peter and the apostles have heard from their master that they should go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, they were still in Jerusalem. None of them had gone out to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And then God gave him this remarkable vision, a sheet that came from heaven on which all kinds of unclean animals were crawling. And then Peter was told to eat. And Peter revolted as a Jew. He revolted. He said, "Lord, I have never eaten anything that's unclean." And then he said, "What I have called clean, you may not call unclean." Then, of course, we know that Cornelius sent a delegation, and by the time they come, God has prepared Peter for this remarkable visit to the home of Cornelius. And then he goes there, and he preaches the gospel, and he preaches it remarkably. And that's what he's referring to. Already in chapter 11, following chapter 10, we read how that Peter, he was called on the carpet. He was called on the carpet by the elders of Jerusalem. "What have you done? You went and preached the word of God in the home of a Gentile?" And then Peter, of course, gave an account already then what moved him to do so. And this is what he is referring to. He says, "You know that a good while ago..." Now, what a good while is, we don't know for sure. Some commentators think that this is already a period of 10 to 14 years. We don't know that with certainty, but it's already a while ago. Right now we have to fast forward. We already are at the point where Paul has conducted an entire missionary journey. But anyway, whatever it may be, he said, "Brothers, you know that God chose me to be the first one to proclaim the gospel to Gentiles." And by the way, you see again how God uses men. He could have supernaturally revealed the gospel to Cornelius. After all, he sent him an angel. But that angel only told him, "Go get Peter, and Peter will declare to you the gospel. He will proclaim to you the word of the gospel," the language that Peter uses. Because in Romans 10 we read, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" And wonderfully, Peter, and in very simple language, he reminds his audience that what he simply did, he proclaimed the word of the gospel. A short and simple statement, and yet so powerful. And so, first of all, boys and girls, you know what the word gospel means. The word gospel means good news. Good news about what? The good news about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is God's communication to us sinners about His only begotten Son. That's why the word in Greek is the word logos. And logos is the word we find in John 1 verse 1. "In the beginning was the word, the logos, and he was with God, and he was God." A reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, you see this wonderful coming together of fundamental truths in a very simple statement. The word of the gospel. And it's ultimately, we could say, the gospel about the Word. The gospel about the living Word. The gospel about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he preached. That's what the apostles preached. In Acts 5, verse 48, it says, "And they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ." They were filled with a burning fire that burned within them to go and to preach Christ wherever God sent them and wherever God gave them opportunity. Oh, they preached Christ as a willing and able Savior. They declared Christ as the one sent by God. They preached Him as the only mediator the only mediator between God and man. They preached His name as the only name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And they urgently called those to whom they preached to repent and to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, promising those Gentiles to whom they preached, promising them. That's what He did to Cornelius as well. That whoever believed in Christ would obtain the pardon of sins. Acts 10:43, a verse we should all memorize. "To Him give all the prophets witness, that through His name whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remission of sins." And then what happened? Not only does Peter say, "God chose me to be His mouthpiece. God chose me to preach the word of the gospel to those Gentiles." But they also believed the word that I preached. They responded to my preaching. They responded by repenting and by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, in very simple and yet biblical language, we are simply told here that when the gospel is faithfully preached, how do we know that it's bearing fruit? It's bearing fruit when we see sinners coming to Christ, sinners fleeing to Christ, sinners believing on Christ. That's how the New Testament consistently describes the fruit upon the preaching of God's word. And so what we simply see here is that Peter is telling his audience, he said, "Brothers, my preaching of Christ among those Gentiles resulted in faith in Christ. They believed the message that I proclaimed." So a fulfillment of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:21, when he says, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." There you have it again. To save them that believe. That's the language of Scripture. How does one know today whether he is saved? Only if we can truly say by the grace of God that we have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, only then shall we be saved. That was Paul's simple message to the jailer. We hope to get there in a few weeks. Acts 16, "What must I do to be saved?" he said. That's a question that should be in all of our minds. And Paul did not give him a complicated answer. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Romans 10:17. "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And that means when we bring God's word according to the mind of the Holy Spirit, and that means that if in our preaching we lift up the name of Christ as the willing and able Savior of sinners, the fruit that follows is that sinners will believe that gospel more than that they will believe in the Christ of the gospel. Peter then goes on to say, "And God," this is important, "and God," he says, he's giving all the credit to God, not to himself, not to his eloquence, but he says, "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us, purifying their hearts by faith." And so first of all, Peter is saying here, men, be careful here in how you are discussing this. You need to know that God Himself has endorsed my preaching to those Gentiles. And we will see in a moment, the reason I know He has endorsed my preaching is also not only in the fact that those Gentiles believed my message, but God gave them the Holy Ghost. In other words, He was saying, what I witnessed in the home of Cornelius, I witnessed a repetition of Pentecost. The same thing that happened to us happened in the home of Cornelius. And the point, of course, is that God gave His Spirit to men and women, or to men who were not circumcised. And that was the issue. Circumcision. So Peter is saying, obviously, we have moved beyond circumcision because God gave the Holy Ghost to them just like He gave it unto us. And so the crucial conclusion that Peter arrives at here, and he makes to this council of Jerusalem, is this. He said that God has put no difference between us and them. That's a remarkable confession of humility. You know what he was saying to these Jewish people? And you have to realize, the Jews very much elevated themselves above the Gentiles. They were inclined to think very highly of themselves, and they looked down upon everybody else. Peter said, not so, brothers. God has leveled the field. God has shown that He makes no difference between them and between us. In other words, brethren, we have to realize that in God's sight, we are equal. We are all sinners, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. And the blessing that God bestowed upon us, He has now also bestowed upon them. And then he adds this, he says, God which knoweth the hearts. And so Peter really wants to emphasize God's endorsement of his ministry and the endorsement of the ministry of Paul and Barnabas among the Gentiles. In other words, he's saying, why did God show his favor upon these people? Because God really knew what went on in their hearts. That's one thing I cannot know. No preacher can know that. Peter ultimately, at that very moment, could not know what was happening in the hearts of these Gentiles. But now, after the fact, it is so obvious to him that God knew exactly what was happening in the hearts of these Gentiles. And so Peter is saying, brothers, God Himself has endorsed our ministry. God has endorsed this preaching of the gospel that we have proclaimed to them. And he said, look, he said, and how else do I know this? Not only did they receive what we received, but he said, I'm looking at their lives. Because he's saying, purifying their hearts by faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. So what Paul is simply saying, what Peter is saying, even though they are uncircumcised as to the flesh, that God has circumcised their hearts. See? God circumcised their hearts. Later when Paul writes to the Romans, in chapter 2, at the end of chapter 2, he addresses Jews who were still boasting of their circumcision. He said, what does your circumcision mean? If you don't live like a Jew, it means absolutely nothing. And so here Peter is arguing that, yes, these people to whom I preached, they're not circumcised. But look how God dealt with them. He has so evidently circumcised the heart. And that's what, of course, circumcision was a symbol of regeneration, of heart renewal in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6. God promised that He would circumcise the hearts of His people. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. We saw it last week. They were pricked in their hearts. Their hearts were cut open by the Holy Spirit so that they received the message of God's word. And Peter is saying, that's what God has done in those Gentiles. And of course, purified hearts produce purified lives. Always. It always begins within. That's why Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And so when the Spirit of God renews our heart, it cannot but become noticeable in our lives. Purified hearts will result in purified lives. And that's what Peter saw. And that's what Peter witnessed. And so Peter was simply observing this crucial connection between faith and someone's life. You cannot claim to be a believer unless there is some evidence of this purification of your heart and of your life. Because that's what saving faith does. Saving faith not only embraces the Lord Jesus Christ, but it results in a following of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or I could put it very simply this. Faith in Christ produces likeness to Christ. Faith in Christ produces likeness to Christ. And if that's not the case, then our faith is not genuine. That's what James means. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. The one will always produce the other. Or to use theological terms, justification will always produce sanctification. So let me say it again, also for our children. Faith in Christ, or believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, will result in becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Peter observed. Not only were they receptive to my message, but the Holy Spirit came upon them. And I've seen the transformation of the hearts and lives of these Gentiles. So now he becomes very pointed. He says, now therefore, in light of all that, in light of what I just told you, in light of the fact that God has placed his stamp of approval upon those Gentile converts, the fact that he has shown his endorsement of it, we had better be very careful. He says, now therefore, why tempt ye God? And what he simply means to say here, why are you provoking God by tampering with his gospel? Why are you tempting him by corrupting the gospel in all of its simplicity? That's why Paul was filled with righteous anger when he saw Peter vacillating. That's the story he tells in Galatians 2. And here Peter, he understands the issues very well. So he's saying, if you challenge this, if you doubt God's work in the hearts of those Gentiles, you are challenging what God has clearly revealed as his work. And so he's saying what he's really saying to this council, men, do not tamper with the gospel. Do not change the gospel of unconditional grace into a conditional message by putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. The yoke of compelling them to be submitted to the entire structure of the ceremonial worship. That was a very complicated structure. And it was like a yoke that was removed by the coming of Christ. And so Peter is simply saying, that's why our fathers were longing for the fulfillment of all this. For the day when they would not have to repeat a sacrifice every single day to obtain the assurance of God's pardon. He says, and now you are ready to reimpose this on them. And then he comes really to the bottom line of his entire address. Literally, the last recorded words of the Apostle Peter. But, he says, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. This is it. Now, you know that the word grace excludes all human contribution. It excludes all human works. And so grace is at the very heart of the gospel. In the gospel, God promises to be gracious to sinners like you and me. In the gospel, God promises to sinners that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, God can bestow upon us the exact opposite of what we deserve. We who deserve the wrath of God, we who deserve condemnation, yet through the gospel, God declares to sinners worthy of all that, that if you believe in mine only begotten Son, you shall be saved. If you believe in mine only begotten Son, though you have sinned against me, and though you are worthy of condemnation, I declare to you that for the sake of my Son, I will pardon you, and I will embrace you, and I will receive you. And that's what he's reminding the council of. He said, brothers, remember. Remember, do we not yet understand the gospel ourselves? Do we not believe, do you not believe that it's only through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that we shall be saved, even as they? And thereby saying, brothers, it's not going to help us either to be circumcised. By being circumcised and by still sticking to all the stipulations of the law of Moses, let's not have this illusion that thereby we are closer to God than they are. He said, brothers, no, we are saved exactly the same way as they are. We are saved only by and through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace, boys and girls, if you are taking notes, again, I've said this to you before, but if you take those five letters, G-R-A-C-E, G-R-A-C-E, a wonderful way of remembering what grace is all about. God's, the G, riches, the R, at, the A, Christ's, the C, expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's it. In the gospel, God offers us his riches freely, without money and without price. Why? Because they were paid for. They were paid for by Christ. That's why the gospel is free. That's why we can offer you the grace of God in the gospel. We can offer it to you freely without any strings attached. We can offer it to you without money and without price. And the promise of that gospel is, as Peter says here, that we shall be saved. It's that simple. We shall be saved. That's the message of the gospel, that all who believe in this Christ shall be saved. It's that simple, and yet it's that profound. God offers to sinners a full and free salvation. And let me emphasize again, congregation, is that the simple act of believing in Christ secures that complete salvation. The moment a guilty sinner trusts in Christ, the moment a bitten Israelite looked at the brazen serpent, they were healed immediately. And so it is. And God forbid that I would dare to teach you anything other than that. And so it is not true that in order to obtain all the blessings of salvation, that somehow you have to earn your way to qualify for them. No, we are totally disqualified. Totally. That's what the gospel tells us. Sinner, you have nothing except your guilt. And you are and nothing but being worthy of condemnation. And yet, the gospel says so plainly. And that's what Peter is reminding the brothers of. That whoever believes in God's Son, this is the language that comes from the heart of God, the God who has no pleasure in the death of sinners, the God who delights in mercy and is ready to pardon. It is His delight to bestow all the blessings of salvation on all who believe His promise. That's why in Romans 3 verse 22, Paul writes, "The righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." And when Peter here talks about us and them, when he says we are the same before God, he is simply emphasizing what we call the whosoever of the gospel. John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have eternal life. And that is so precious, congregation. And that's what Peter emphasizes here, the whosoever of the gospel. That means a gospel for Jews and Gentiles. He said there is no difference between us. We are equally sinful, we are equally lost, and the gospel is equally addressed to us, whether we are Jews or Gentiles. Romans 1:16, the gospel of Christ, Paul writes, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And that's why we can preach the gospel to the vilest of sinners. That's why no sinner ever has to despair that this gospel is not for him or not for her. Whosoever includes everybody. Romans 10 verse 11. For the scripture says, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. Verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so do not let Satan deceive you, that you first have to meet all kinds of requirements to qualify for salvation. No, the salvation is for bankrupt sinners. The salvation is for the chief of sinners. And so the gospel proclaims to every sinner and to you too the words of Christ, "I will in no wise cast you out." It is that Christ who declares in the gospel, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that is the same gospel that is still proclaimed to you today. I am called by God to proclaim to you the word of the gospel, to declare to you, we believe that through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so the bottom line question is, my dear friends, what has been your response to the gospel? Boys and girls, what have you done with this gospel? Have you already believed it? Because Paul warns us that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That will ultimately be the damnation of so many. God will judge us in the end whether or not we have believed the word of His gospel. And that's what we need to examine ourselves by. What have I done with this gospel? Have I already taken refuge to this willing and able Savior? And so we end again with words we often end with that sum it all up, the words of John the Baptist in John 3 verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. To which category do you belong, my dear friend?